as some of you know, I'm a person who likes to look at statistics. I like to watch and see trends, see how things are developing and forming and what's happening in the world, what's happening in the church, what surveys are revealing. And this is one that's of interest to me, this survey that I found. It's a little bit dated, but it's regarding prayer, and I think the results are fairly accurate even for today. This survey revealed that 4 out of 5 Americans, roughly, a little under that, pray at least once a week. Now, that's very open-ended. That's just prayer. It can be to whomever, but about 4 out of 5 Americans pray in some form to something or someone once a week. So prayer is obviously part of the fabric of American society, if 4 out of 5 people are doing it weekly. However, if you dial down a little bit, 60% roughly pray once a day. So that's even more significant, right? We go from 4 out of 5 roughly once a week to now almost 2 out of 3 once a day. 91% of women tend to pray, and 85% of men pray. So women tend to outdistance the men a bit in terms of the very fact that they pray. Now, that doesn't determine by week or by day. It's just period. Women pray more than men. Here's an interesting one. Nearly 1 out of 5 atheists and agnostics pray once a day. Now think about that. Nearly 1 out of 5, so about 20% roughly, of atheists and agnostics who either do not believe there is a God or are not sure if there is a God still pray once a day. 26% regularly sense a strong presence when they pray, a strong presence of God, and 21% say they never do. So you've got basically a quarter of the people who pray who say, yeah, we sense strongly that God is present as we pray, and you got almost the same amount who say, we never experience that. We never sense that God is anywhere near us when we pray. 15% say they regularly receive an answer to their prayer, 15%, so about 1.5 out of 10. And then you've got 27% who say they have never received an answer to prayer, never. And another 25% say only once or twice have we ever had an answer to prayer. Amazing, huh? And here's more what I want to dial down on today. 42% ask for material things when they pray. And of that group, over half are evangelical Christians. So evangelical Christians tend to be the ones who pray most for material things when they pray. Now, if there's anything this whole survey on prayer reveals to me, is that there is a lot of confusion about prayer. A lot of confusion. For example, why would you, as an atheist or an agnostic, even pray? If you don't believe there is a God, why in the world would you even pray? And who are you praying to that you don't believe in when you pray? That's an amazing thing to me. Or why would you continue to pursue prayer when you have never had a prayer answered and never sensed the presence of God when you pray? Why would you continue to engage in that activity if there is no sense that anything is coming of this? Why would you keep doing that? So there's a great deal of question, it seems, and confusion about prayer. And then, not the least of which is, what do we pray for? What should we pray for? Are there things we should pray for more than other things? What kind of direction should we have when it comes to prayer? Now, you remember last week, we were for Mother's Day in the book of 2 Timothy, And there we discovered legacy, heritage. We discovered Timothy being one who received his legacy of faith from his grandmother and his mother handed down to him. You remember that? And then we saw in Paul's very letter to him, Paul handing down to him a legacy of prayer. And so I talked about the fact that we are all leaving a legacy. Whether we realize it or not, we're all leaving a legacy. How many of us gave any thought to that beyond Sunday last week? Any one of us? Yeah. Whether we want to admit it or not, people will remember us for certain things. So we are leaving a legacy, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. People will know us and remember us for certain things. What are those things? What kind of legacy am I leaving? Now, one of the things that's interesting to me is there's no one that I know of that is disqualified from leaving a legacy of prayer. I mean, many of us are in a place in life, in a position in life where we can't travel the world and we can't spread the gospel in the far most reaches. But that doesn't mean we cannot leave a legacy of prayer no matter who we are. Because you don't have to travel to pray. You can pray right where you are. You don't have to go places. You don't have to be specially equipped. You don't have to be unusually gifted to pray. Because all of us are called upon to pray. Every one of us can leave a legacy of prayer. And for weeks now, we're going to be looking at this topic of prayer. And given that pursuit, as much as I wanted to try to avoid it, there's no way you can avoid this passage of Scripture if you're going to talk about prayer. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer that the Lord taught His disciples to pray. And so, as we begin this whole series on prayer, realizing every one of us can leave a legacy of prayer, at least. What kind of legacy of prayer should that be? In other words, what should characterize our prayers? Given all the confusion out there about prayer, and given about all of these things that people do when it comes to prayer, and all these different definitions and priorities, and all these other things on the prayer list, is there a passage of Scripture that really helps us focus how our prayers should be done? And the answer is yes, there is. And it's here. It's in this prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Because here we find a framework for what our prayer should look like. I don't know how we can miss that, because Jesus literally said, "This then is how you should pray." So I take that as a pretty clear directive. This is what my prayer life should look like. This is the kind of structure I should see in my prayer life if I'm really going to leave a legacy of prayer as the Lord calls me to. So I want to look at this today as sort of an introduction to our whole study of prayer. We're going to look at private prayer a little bit, but mostly we're going to look at corporate prayer in the weeks to come. Scriptural examples of how people gather together to pray. Emphasis on together to pray. But today I want to take this section, Matthew chapter 6, which is such an amazing section on prayer. But Jesus begins here really with how not to pray. How not to pray. So before He teaches them how to pray, He takes them through this list of things you don't do when you pray. And we start here in verse 5. "When you pray," Jesus says, "you must not be like the hypocrites." So we can add another category to our survey. Hypocrites also pray, right? Because Jesus says clearly, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. So there is hypocritical prayer you can pray as well. Don't know how many questions have been asked about that, but Jesus says it can happen. How are they hypocritical in their prayer? Well, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. So hypocritical prayer is literally prayer for show. It's not addressing God, it is addressing God for the sake of attention from people. That's hypocritical prayer. It's prayer for show. And these Pharisees, among others, in Jesus' day were really good at that. They wanted the approval of people. They wanted people to bow before them as amazing spiritual leaders. And so they would go into the synagogues with these long, flowing prayers. So everyone would say, "Wow, what a spiritual person this is. I can't believe how they can pray like this on and on." And that's why they were praying, to draw attention so that people would exalt them for being such great spiritual leaders. And what they didn't do in the synagogues, they did on the street corners. So literally, they would stand on a street corner with these flowing, loud public prayers, all for the sake of attracting attention. So Jesus says, when you pray for show, that is hypocrisy, right? That's an example of hypocritical prayer. We don't pray for show. We pray speaking to the Lord. If others hear, they hear. But that's not the intent. It's not for them, it's for Him. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Some versions say they've received their reward in full. In other words, what does He mean? Whatever attention you get, enjoy that, because that's the only thing your prayer will produce. If you're praying for show, and it's hypocrisy that's really behind that, whatever you receive in terms of the accolades of people, be happy, because that's all you're going to get from those prayers. But, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, Jesus is here abolishing any kind of public prayer or any kind of corporate prayer. No, of course not. It's a contrast between the two. The one is all public, all for show, and Jesus says the opposite is really what should happen. When you pray to the Lord, it is to the Lord you are praying. So it's a private, personal matter when you pray. You can still do that in a group of people, but you're addressing the Lord when you pray. Now, verse 7, he's already talked about the Jewish leaders. Now he's going to move to the Gentile leaders of the day. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So the practice was, among many of the pagans, almost a chanting or a continual repeating of a certain phrase over and over and over again, that if you said it enough, you could finally get the attention of the god or the goddess. Maybe they would listen to you if you just continued on and on and on. That's what the pagans do. So Jesus has now addressed the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and he's addressed the futility of the Gentiles and how they pray, right? He says, don't do that because, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Amen? How many of us believe that? That the Lord knows what we need before we ask Him? How many of us pray as if we don't believe that? How many of us pray as if we have to tell God exactly what we need Him to do and even tell Him how we think He should do it? We believe He knows what we need, but we often pray like we don't believe that at all. We often pray like, if I don't tell Him, He's not going to know. If I don't tell Him over and over, He's not going to hear. And if I don't tell Him exactly how this should work out, He may not do it the right way. Right? Our prayers often reflect more of that than the quiet confidence that He knows what I need. And I trust Him in that. Amen? So these are the things Jesus starts with. Before he teaches them how to pray, he teaches them how not to pray. It's not for show. It's not hypocrisy. It's not babbling on and on. I'm going to teach you to pray. Just recently we had, in one of the conferences in Africa, a question that came to me. And I have gotten to the point now in all the conferences, I have them write their questions down. Because if we start with one question, it leads to another, and before long you're way off target and you've gone somewhere you never wanted to go. So I have them write the questions. And after this full day of teaching on the spiritual leader's prayer life, someone presented me with the question, "You've told us that we shouldn't say the same things over and over again, but in the garden Jesus prayed again and again, Father, if it is your will for this cup to pass from me, take this cup, not my will but yours be done." He did it three times. So isn't Jesus doing what he said not to do himself? Of course not. Because Jesus repeating himself over and over was not meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. Jesus was expressing the burden of the coming cross and did it even more than once in anguish over what was about to happen. That's not at all this concept. So it is not inappropriate to pray for the same things over and over, but not to do it in a form of meaningless repetition, not recognizing God already knows, because he does. So we're not saying here you don't pray about the same things more than once. That's not what we're saying. We're saying whatever you pray for, you do it knowing the Father already knows and doesn't really need your instruction as to how to answer these prayers, because he does know what's best and we don't. So this is how we don't pray. How then do we pray? And this is what Jesus takes us to next. So look here with me to what he says in verse 9. "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Could we count the number in dozens of times we have heard this or said this prayer? Could we count even in terms of hundreds the times we have heard or said this prayer, right? We are all immensely familiar with this, right? If you were involved in sports as a kid, you learned this pretty much in the locker room or before a game or after a game, right? If you went to any kind of Sunday school, you learned this prayer in Sunday school. If you've had any exposure of any sort, you're going to learn this prayer. It is one of, if not the most recited prayers in the whole Bible, certainly one of the most. And yet I believe, as well as it's known, it is very much unknown to us in terms of what it really says. So blot out of your mind for a moment the fact you're so familiar with these words, and let's just take them stanza by stanza in terms of what we're really finding here. First of all, our Father in heaven. Think with me, in the Old Testament, how many times you can think of the Lord referred to as Father in the Old Testament? David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Can you think? If you can't, don't feel bad. In the whole Old Testament, we only have God referred to as Father about 15 times. About 15 times. In the Gospels alone, just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have God referred to as Father 165 times. What a difference. And in the New Testament, about 265 times, compared to 15 in all of the Old Testament, which is much longer. What does that tell us? The covenant God of Israel was not a God they referred to as Father. But in the New Covenant, through Jesus Christ, Jesus refers constantly to His Father, and He teaches us to pray to God as our Father, who knows what we need before we even ask Him. Amen? He's telling us, therefore, prayer is a communication of intimacy. You're not praying to a foreign, distant God when you pray to the Lord your God. You are praying to your Father, and it is a prayer of intimacy to begin with. How many of us like to speak to people we love dearly often? How many of us like to do that? Or is it one of those things where you really love someone dearly and you enjoy them immensely and you never want to talk to them? How does that work? I mean, that doesn't work, does it? No, the people we're intimate with are the people we want to speak with regularly, constantly, consistently. And Jesus is saying, this is your relationship with your Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? We don't use the word hallowed very much, do we? It means sacred. It means holy. It means to treat with immense respect. Just heard the testimony of a well-known golfer, for those of you who might be golf fans. His name is Bernhard Langer. He's a German golfer. He's won the Masters at least twice, and a number of other amazing titles. Number one ranked golfer in the world for a lot of his career. Has won immense numbers of tournaments, has become a multi-millionaire from incredibly humble beginnings in Germany. And so in his testimony, he talks about the fact that he was playing in the Masters and, before he was a Christian, was interviewed on international television and said the Lord's name very much in vain, "Jesus Christ, I can't believe I'm four strokes behind the leader." Now, this is very much as an unbeliever. And some other professional golfers who were Christians saw the interview and heard the words. And this went out on international television during the Masters. And so one of them immediately invited him to a Bible study that was held weekly among professional golfers on tour. And because he had nothing to do, he and his wife went to this study 3 days later. And 3 days later, he heard something he had never been told before, that he needed to have a personal relationship with Christ. 3 months later, he gave his life to Christ. Several years later, when he won the Masters, I remember seeing it because I shared with Sherry as we were watching this. I know what happened in that interview. This is the one that I saw myself. He won the Masters on Easter Sunday, and they interviewed him. And he said, they asked the question, "What does this mean to win the Masters?" And he said, "It's the most incredible thing, because I've won it today, on the day that my Lord and Savior rose from the grave." Now, what a transition from completely taking the Lord's name in vain as an unbeliever, which we hear constantly, the use of the name of God as nothing more than an exclamation in a sentence. That's the opposite of hallowing the name of God. To then exalting the name of God. Same format, but transition from an unbeliever using God's name in vain to now a believer exalting the name of Jesus for the whole world to hear. That is what it means to hallow the name of the Lord. We don't use it as an exclamation in a sentence. That is to defame the name of the Lord. That is to take the Lord's name in vain. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. How many of you pray regularly for the coming of the kingdom? What does that even mean? Jesus talked about the kingdom in two forms. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's here. So he talked about the kingdom at times as being right here, right now. And then he also talked about the kingdom when the Son of Man comes in his glory, right? So it's also the future sense of the kingdom as well. What does that mean? Well, the word kingdom has to do with an authority, a realm, a reign of a king. So to make Jesus your king is to enter his kingdom. You submit to his authority. That can happen right now. That's how we now understand the kingdom. Whenever you submit to Jesus as your king, you enter his kingdom, and that is a present reality. But we also live in a world, as we've testified this morning, of lots of sorrow and death and struggle, of aches and trouble, of anxiety and worry, in fear and war and famine. We live in that world. Even with Jesus as your king, even as a member of his kingdom, the now is not entirely what it's going to be. Because when Jesus returns, all of those things we deal with now will be then and no longer present. Amen? So when Jesus talked about his kingdom, it was both the now, submitting to him as king, but also the future, his kingdom coming in full and complete authority and glory and power, and all of these things we struggle with become a thing of the complete past. Right? Amazing day. But it's an amazing day now to enter into his kingdom. So when we pray, your kingdom come, I believe we're praying both of those. Lord, I'm praying for greater authority in my life, that I submit to you more and more every day. That's the kingdom now. That's Jesus my king now. That's submitting to his authority and reign now. Lord, I am praying more and more and more every day, greater obedience to you. That's the kingdom now. And I am praying you come. I am praying you come with glory and power and judgment, and that you come quickly. Even the book of Revelation ends with that call. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Your kingdom come. How about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? When God issues a command in heaven, how quickly is that command obeyed? Do the angels stand around in debate and say, I'm not sure I want to do that now? Let me think about that a little bit. I don't know if I really want to do that. Is that how the angels respond when God issues a command in heaven? Is that how they respond? No, that's not how they respond. How do they respond? It's immediate, isn't it? There's no debate. There's no argument. There's no conversation about this. When God issues a command, it's obeyed immediately. And so what we're asking for is that God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. What are we praying? Lord, enable me to do your will without discussion, without complaint, without hesitation, to do now exactly what you have called me to do. Amen? That's what we're actually praying for. How many of us pray for that regularly? So we get three things here that I think are amazing to us. Pray then like this: God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will are the priorities on our prayer list. Not my name, or the names of those in my family. Not my kingdom, all of the things I'm trying to control and manipulate and change. And not my will, what I want most. Those are not the three priorities on the prayer list. You get that? It's not my name, it's not my kingdom, it's not my will. That's not what's on top of the list. What's on top of the list is His name, His kingdom, His will. Amen? Second survey. I want to read to you results. This is a survey of prayer content. What do people pray about most? And this is fairly recent. Gratitude and thanksgiving tops the list, 62%. Not a bad thing. The needs of my family and community are right behind that at 61%. The needs of my family and my community. Personal guidance in crisis, 49%. My health and wellness, 47%. Confession and forgiveness, 43%. Not a bad thing. We're going to come to that in just a minute. Things I suddenly feel compelled or urged to pray about, 43%. Safety in my daily tasks or travel, 41%. A sense of peace, 37%. Blessing for meals, 37%. Specific requests from others, 34%. And so on down the list it goes. Concern about the nation and government, concern about global justice, my sleep. And finally, reciting scripture passages is about 8%. So think about that. Where on this list did we see my name, my kingdom, and my will? Where did we see God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will on this list? No, the priorities are pretty much my name, my kingdom, and my will. Those are the priorities in terms of what people really pray about. But this is how we should pray, Jesus says. The only physical, material thing on this list to pray about comes next. Give us this day our daily bread. Because it's followed by, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So of all of these things on this list, Jesus is teaching us about prayer. Why should there only be one thing about our physical, material needs? Why? Verse 8. Because your heavenly Father already knows what you need. We don't have to have the grocery shopping list of all of the things that we need the Lord to do for us. He already knows that. Are you beginning to get an idea of what should be prioritized in prayer? Is it the material and the physical? Or is it the spiritual that should be the priority when it comes to prayer? It's God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. There's nothing wrong with praying about what you need materially. He's not saying that's a wrong thing to do. But where it becomes wrong is when it becomes the thing we pray about most or the thing we pray about only. Whereas God is much more concerned about the transformation of our lives spiritually than the meeting of our needs materially. Did you catch that? God's concern is much more about the transformation of our lives spiritually. My life more and more reflects honor of His name. My life reflects more and more my seeking of His kingdom, not mine. My life more and more reflects doing His will, not getting Him to do mine in my prayers. You see the difference. No wonder people feel no sense of presence or no answer to prayer. If you go to God with your grocery list constantly, you're probably going to have that very experience. Because that's not what the Lord is most interested in doing in your life. His greatest interest is what you do with His name, His kingdom, and His will. And His great interest also is what you do in terms of forgiving other people. This is a serious one. Martin Luther called it the terrible petition. This is a terrible thing to pray, Luther said. That I forgive others, that I ask God to forgive me the same way I forgive other people. That's a terrible petition, he said. And it is. Because if I read this correctly, what I'm doing is I'm asking God to treat me the same way I treat other people. Tell me what's comfortable about that. I'm literally asking God to forgive me as I have also forgiven my debtors. This is an area of deception I find among Christians greater than almost any other. We can't afford to say, I don't forgive. So we always say, yes, I've forgiven that person. But the question is, what does that person's name or what does that person's presence do within you? What kind of feelings does that generate? That's usually a real indication, have I forgiven them or am I only saying I have forgiven them? Because forgiveness means to no longer hold against them offenses committed against me. And so what I'm literally praying for is, Lord, you treat me the same way I treat them. Are we ready to pray that? Are we really ready to say that? I want you to treat me the way I treat this person who has so deeply offended me and sinned against me. Are we ready to say that? I'm not ready to pray that unless I have actually forgiven that person. Not just saying I have. But when the name comes up or the presence comes up, what does that do? When it no longer has any effect on me, then I have a pretty good idea, yes, I've indeed forgiven. Not that I don't maybe keep boundaries in that relationship. It's not saying all bets are off now. But what effect does that person's name or presence have on me? That's a great indication for us. Have I really forgiven? Or do I just say I do? Because if I have not forgiven, what I'm saying is, Lord, you treat me the same way I treat them. That's why it's a terrible petition. Unless I'm willing to actually forgive. To not hold it against them any longer. What they have done to me. And I do that because the Lord has forgiven me. Grace to forgive comes from grace I have received. And the better and the more I understand that, the more I'm able to forgive others. He even comes back to this in verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. I don't know how to sugarcoat this. I can't take you to the Greek and say it doesn't really mean that, because that would be a lie. I don't know how to sugarcoat this. This is one of those sayings of Jesus that is really hard. If I'm not willing to forgive, how can I expect God to forgive me? That's a serious, serious proposition, is it not? Every one of us in this room has been sinned against. Every one of us. Every one of us has been sinned against, some of us many more than others. Some of us by people over great deals of time. Some of us have suffered great injustice at the hands of other people. All of us have to some extent, some of us even more. The question here is, what do I do with that? Because bitterness is a very comfortable thing to have. Bitterness helps me understand how I can relate to this person. Unforgiveness is a very comfortable, natural place to be. forgiveness is an incredibly supernatural, uncomfortable place to be. Forgiveness says, I choose to no longer hold this against this person, because I have been forgiven far greater than what they have done to me. That's what forgiveness does. Jesus really hammers on this. And I believe he does it because it is such a common struggle for us. If it was such an easy thing to do, why would he give it so much attention? It's not an easy thing. It's not. And finally, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What a strange way to say, keep me from temptation. But that's really what he's saying here. Keep me from temptation. Most Christians I know don't operate by this, keep me from all temptation. They operate on the basis of, how much temptation can I entertain and still not get into too deep a trouble? That's kind of more the approach we take to temptation, is it not? How much can I tolerate before I get myself into some real trouble? That's the opposite attitude to what we see here. The attitude here is, keep me from the temptation. Why? Because when I'm tempted, I tend to engage the temptation. That's why. Lord, it's not just keep me from the sin, but keep me from the temptation to sin. Because otherwise the temptation leads to the sin. And so here we have this list. There's only one item on here that is physical and material. It's daily bread. It's what you need, and the Lord already knows what that is. Amen? So no wonder prayer is so confusing and frustrating for so many folks. If you look at these two surveys, you'll find, yeah, the vast majority seems to be pretty much off base when it comes to biblical prayer. We miss it. And we miss it often because we're praying for the wrong things in the wrong priority. That's why you hear me constantly praying, even in times of crisis and struggle and family loss and all of these things. I am praying for spiritual transformation of the people involved, for the sense of the Lord's presence, for them to respond to Him in faith. Because those are spiritual qualities and answers to prayer that should be our priorities in every situation. Just like in every relationship we have, the priority should be the person's spiritual strength and growth. And if they do not know Jesus Christ, that they come to the knowledge of Him. So if we're going to begin to make some changes in the things we pray about and how we pray about them, this is a great place to start. Because this is what Jesus says, and it could not be more clear, this then is how you should pray. I take that to be a direction. I take that to be a structure. I take it to be a strategy. I take it to be what my prayer life should begin to look like. Amen. It's not a bad thing to say, Lord, teach me how to pray. It's not a bad thing. Lord, I know what I do when I pray, or what I call prayer, but Lord, you teach me to pray your way. And there's a whole number of things that go with this. We'll get into them in the weeks ahead. We're not going to get into all of them this morning. Prayer is a broad and vast topic with lots of elements. But at least I want us to understand the element this morning of priority. It's not the physical. It's not the material. It's not those things that are right in front of us that we really need to be praying about most. It's the unseen. It's the spiritual changes, the spiritual character. It's my own life and my own submission to the authority of Christ, to my willingness to do His will the way it's done in heaven, the way I treat His name, the way I am looking for His kingdom and speaking about His kingdom now. Those are the priorities of the things I should be praying about. And especially a forgiving heart that I forgive those who sin against me because many do and will keep doing it. Those are the priorities in my prayer life. The rest the Lord knows about. Doesn't mean you can't ask or pray about those things. Jesus says ask, seek, knock. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when we get it out of line. This is the line. Amen. So I want to take just a minute here. I want to stop and conclude our time with some silence for you. Of all the things you saw this morning and all the things you see in this prayer listed here, I just want you to take a few minutes and bring those things to the Lord. Maybe there's forgiveness that you need to extend to someone. Maybe there's submission to the Lord's will that you need to incorporate in your life. Maybe there's some changes with regard to God's name or His kingdom or whatever the case may be. Take this time right now. Just take a few minutes quietly from what you've heard and ask the Lord about it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful this morning for the gift of prayer. That we don't have to go through a priest, we don't have to go through a process, we don't have to go through a ritual to speak to you. You, Lord Jesus, by your blood shed on the cross, has made a way for us to go directly to our Father in heaven. Forgive us, Lord, for taking that so lightly. Forgive us, Lord, when we have opportunity to meet with you, that we literally say by our actions we have better things to do. Forgive us for that. Forgive us, Lord, for praying the small, faithless, insulting prayers that we pray at times. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for beginning to pray and becoming so distracted with the cares of life that we can't even focus on you. Forgive us for that. And Father, these struggles that we have in prayer, I pray, are replaced as you teach us to pray the way you would have us pray. I pray that for us. That we would make these things, Lord, the things we focus on most when we pray, that we have seen here. That, Lord, our prayer times would become times of great communion and intimacy with you, our Father in heaven, whom we adore and who adores us. That we long for more and more of this time and conversation with you about the things that matter most to you and which should matter most to us. I pray that, Lord, that transformation of us so that we become people who pray, not just engage in prayer, but who really pray the way you call us to pray. I pray that for us. Because the blessings of that kind of prayer life are immense. And we want to know it. We want to experience it. We want that, Lord. We don't want to continue to fumble in the darkness with prayer and stumble here and there in frustration. We want, Lord Jesus, to have vibrant prayer lives. And so I pray for us, Lord, if there is something or a number of somethings that needs to be shoved out of our lives forcibly removed so that we can have undivided time and attention with you. Lord, I pray you put that on our hearts and you make that move of your Spirit within us. I pray that for us. We desperately need that. So, Father, we pray these things now for your glory, for your kingdom, for your name, that our prayer lives might reflect this a lot more than they do right now. In Jesus' name, amen.